turn with me once again in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, to the last chapter and the last few verses. I know that we had concluded our reading of Matthew and our series of Matthew last Sunday, or said we did, and yet there was just something hanging there all week for me in thinking about the Gospel of Matthew that really we didn't hit a fitting conclusion or climax to the Gospel. Essentially, after a couple of sleepless nights and rethinking things and reworking things, I decided I'm going to go back to the Gospel of Matthew and conclude things with the Great Commission, where Matthew concludes the Gospel. And I chose to not do this earlier because it's not that long ago that we looked at the Great Commission, but anyway, it's important that we go back, and so here we are. For next Sunday, Lord willing, if you want to read along, a number of you have asked if we're going to read an Old Testament book next, and yes, we are. We've had a number of small groups studying the minor prophets and all getting close to the same point in the study of the minor prophets, and so I'm going to kind of enter into that together, and we're going to start looking at the prophecy of Zechariah, Lord willing, next Sunday. And so if you want to read Zechariah chapter 1. And then when our small groups get going again, they're going to pick up the other, what we call post-exile prophets. But this will be a way that we can kind of introduce what the post-exilic prophets are and some other things of that period of prophecy, which will help our small groups in the studies of Haggai and Malachi too. So that's kind of the plan for the next little while, so you can begin by reading Zechariah 1 if you would like to, and we'll introduce the book, Lord willing, next Sunday. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the blessings of your Holy Spirit and your Spirit who works in our hearts, your Spirit who makes clear to us the wonders of Jesus Christ, and your Spirit who causes the writers of Scripture to write your very word as you carry them along. That gives us confidence. We know that this is not the writing of Matthew's imagination. It's not even the writing of Matthew's purpose alone in writing a proclamation, as the Gospels are. But it is the work of your Holy Spirit through the Gospel writer Matthew, and it is the blessing for the Church of Jesus Christ in all generations, in all locations, including this very moment, this very place, this very time. We pray that your Spirit will fill us, and your Spirit will speak to us, and your Spirit will use your word in our experience in this day. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 28, verse 16. So we're after the death of Jesus, after the resurrection of Jesus. And now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This much that we read from God's Word, but I invite you to keep your Bibles open and also find the outline in your worship folder. As we were talking about the blessings of the Gospel of Matthew and the wonder of a gospel-centered life, we noticed that there's this inseparable connection between the gospel-centered life and the kingdom life, that the gospel-centered life is kingdom life, and that there's even a common theme in both of those things. To talk about gospel-centered means to say that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the single most significant part of our lives. And to say that being part of the kingdom of Jesus Christ is the single most significant parallel reality. We live a gospel-centered life in the context of being in the kingdom of Jesus, and that brings us under the authority of a king. Now, today, we look at kingdoms differently than the way kingdoms were looked at the time of Jesus or the time of Matthew writing this gospel. For example, when we look even at the best-known kingdom that we envision is the kingdom of Great Britain, and we look at that kingdom, we think that it's sort of a figurehead position. And we think that really it's the parliament and it's the prime minister that does the heavy lifting of the governing of the empire, the colonies, and then Great Britain. And yet that's nothing like the kingdom of the biblical period. The kingdom of the biblical period is actually more like what we're seeing in Egypt. That there is a situation where Morsi and the Muslim Brotherhood had too much authority as the king that could make laws that would supersede the rulings of Parliament. And so what happens is that another group of people comes and says, we have more power and more authority and we are going to function like the king. And now even the Constitution, the whole process of government, is second place to a new ruling authority. That's exactly what had happened in the biblical period under the domination of Rome. Israel, the people of Israel, Judah, Galilee, Samaria, they didn't want to be under the authority of Rome. They despised the very authority of Rome. But they were a conquered people under the rule of the government of Rome. And so we talk about things in that context, and then you think of the authority of King Jesus, who describes himself as being the king who rules over heaven and earth and who has all authority in heaven and on earth, and he's now the king. And that changes relationships, that changes focus, that changes understanding. And we have in this series on Matthew, we've kind of tickled the authority of the king in various passages, and we looked at the kingdom and so on. But we never really highlighted it. We never really hammered it. We never really hit it, and we need to do that. And that's what this text does. We see, first of all, that the gospel-centered life is a life under authority. There is a king who is in authority. And this king is Jesus, and he is in command. He is in control, and he instructs. And that's what these few verses point out to us in a broader and in a deeper way. They're going to a place of his command, that he told them where he would be, what they would do, how they would connect, and they're responding and they're doing that. And when Jesus speaks to them, he tells them that he is the very king of heaven. And he says that all authority in heaven belongs to him. He is the ruling king. He is the king over all kings. And the allegiance to King Jesus is an allegiance that supersedes the allegiance even to Rome. And yes, the allegiance to Jesus will cost life. And how many of our brothers and sisters and our forefathers, how many of our fathers and mothers died because they proclaimed Jesus is Lord instead of Caesar is Lord? They understood the authority and they understood the ramifications of that authority upon their lives. There is a king also who is king of the earth. And he says, all authority on the earth belongs to me. Jesus speaks of one in authority on earth, and that he is the head, he is the ruler, he is the king. I have a little book here by Jonathan Lehman. It's on church membership, and I was reading this book a while back because I kind of liked another writing that I had read of Jonathan Lehman, and this isn't particularly a context of membership, but he articulates well the relationship of authority for the church. And he talks about that really the Western church, Americans in particular, have little understanding biblically of what the church is, what the church means, and how even to be the church. That we so forcefully embrace our culture that we become culture first even in defining the church. And he talks about, he says, most likely you underestimate your church. You belittle it, you misshape it in a way that misshapes your very Christianity. And he says, let me try and lay this whole thing out with five big ideas, but I'm going to give you two, first of all, that need to be corrected. And he said, we'll start with what the local church is not. If you are a Christian, the local church is not a club. It is not a voluntary organization where membership is optional. It is not a friendly group of people who share an interest in religious things and gather weekly to talk about the divine. It is not a service provider. It's not where the customer has all the authority. It is not like we're pulling into the church parking lot at 11 a.m. to get ourselves serviced, a tune-up for your soul in 60 minutes or less. We've been duped by Western democratic society into viewing churches as voluntary associations. There's nothing voluntary about the church at all. We are people under command. Jesus says, I have all authority in heaven and on earth. You're under my command. And then he goes and he lists a whole bunch of things, a bunch of bullet points, nine of them. And he says, there's one common disease that's behind all of these symptoms. The disease, I admit, courses through my own veins. It is the assumption that we have the authority to conduct our lives on our own. We include the church piece when and where we please. This is not the biblical picture. We need to take off one set of glasses and put on another. Are you ready? The local church is the authority on earth that Jesus has instituted to officially affirm and to give shape to my Christian life and to yours. The Bible establishes the local church as your highest authority on earth when it comes to your discipleship to Christ, your citizenship in Christ's presence, and your promise as a nation. Powerful. The Bible doesn't talk about church membership quite as you might want it to. It talks instead about how God's people gather together under His supreme rule. That there needs to be a place of authority, even a place of purpose. Jesus is the King who is in authority. And Jesus is the King, not only of authority, but the King who loves us. He's the one who gave Himself for us. That whenever we think about King Jesus, we think about His self-sacrificial love to make us part of His kingdom. And so Jesus never rules His church hard-hearted, heavy-handed. He rules it lovingly, purposefully, with authority. And His word is authority. Second, the gospel-centered life is an active missional life. We often translate, or scholars often tell us, that we should translate the Great Commission as you go, instead of go, and they point out that it's a participle and it's not a command. And Dale Bruner takes issue with that in his commentary on Matthew, and he says, you know, really, that's making it too soft. Really, we should say go with purpose. Go with direction. And that most of the time we soften it too much. But it is, you know, it is a participle and not a command, which is helpful in one aspect, that Jesus is speaking to the church in such a way as to say going is a very natural response. Now, I could pull out another book to talk about the going and how going has been so completely removed from the church that we don't go anywhere and we don't do anything. Right? And maybe if I had been reading that book recently, I would have brought that out too. You know, I've got those books, and you've even read them and you know them. But we need to go with a certain sense of purpose, and I think that's really helpful. 1 year ago at this time, I was eager with anticipation. We were planning a trip of a lifetime to 5 countries that focused on biblical sites. And a month and a half ago, I just about put that plan into play again because I was offered an exceptional fare for 7 days in Greece with a side trip to Turkey and Italy with no additional cost. And I called to see if I could get 8 to 10 tickets, and I confirmed the price of the cruise and the price of the airfare, and my heart nearly stopped. Not because it was so expensive, but because it was so cheap. The fares had gone down even less than the published fare that I had been offered. This was incredible. But the elders had asked me to postpone thoughts about a trip for people at New Hope for a year or two. And so I closed my file, I put it aside. And I said, you know what? This just has to wait. I have to be one under authority. And this week we were talking about our trip because Pastor Bill and Rob went with us a year ago. And we were talking about the itinerary. And I said, well, you know, there is an opportunity if you guys are interested to go again. And I pulled out the summary paper and I gave it to them. And all of a sudden they were all in. I mean, Rob was ready to write the check on the spot. And Bill said, well, I don't know. I don't know if I can. I'll pay for you. Let's go. And it was just looking at all of this. I truly love visiting Israel. You know that. That's where it all started. That's where the Bible actually happened. But there's something new about Greece, Turkey, Italy. That's where the church went. Think about that. The Church of Jesus Christ went from the humblest of beginnings to the greatest cultural centers of the globe. The Church of Jesus Christ went from Galilee, the despised region of Israel of the day. The Church of Jesus Christ went from Galilee to Athens. It went from Galilee to Rome. It went from Galilee to Philippi. It went from Galilee to Ephesus. What's significant about those places? Every single one of them were major locations in the empire. They were the governing centers of the regions. They were the most important places on the face of the earth. And that's where the Spirit of God took the Church of Jesus Christ. And it went there and it established itself in those cultural centers. And you and I have to admit, when we think about taking the gospel of Jesus Christ into cultural centers, we get cold feet. And we get scared. And we don't go. In fact, we don't even want to take the gospel of Jesus Christ into the cultural center of a neighborhood block party. What has happened to our faith as the faith in Jesus, who is the one of all authority? What has happened to our sense of importance? Is the news and knowledge of the salvation of God and Jesus Christ the most important thing in your life right now? Is your relationship with God and Jesus Christ the thing that supersedes every other relationship that you and I have? If Jesus is not most important, if self-preservation is, then it will be self-preservation that we advance. And if the gospel of Jesus is most important, then it will be the gospel of Jesus that we advance. How and what do we live? And what are we saying by the way we live? For the early church, it was the gospel of Jesus that transformed their life. They gave up their vocations. They changed their calling. They laid aside the absolute best of their jobs. And they carried the gospel to all the nations of the world. The early church took the word of Jesus everywhere and they risked everything for it. Kevin DeYoung, in another book that I was reading this week, Kevin DeYoung says, the church today is not boring because we use organ music or we don't use enough video clips. the church today is boring because we have lost a sense of what is important. And we haven't always lost that sense of what is important in our church. We've lost that sense of what is important in our lives. And we come to church saying, what's in it for me? And will this entertain me? And will I be happy with my experience? And we haven't lost the sense of the absolute most important thing in the church is that we hear the Word of God faithfully. And if that's not most important, then we're going to miss it and we're going to be disappointed in it. The early church saw life with Jesus as the most important reality of living. And Jesus told them on the mountain that nothing would change even though it would all be different. Jesus in authority, Jesus is with them forever. And they're going to transform the world with His presence with nothing other than His command. And it becomes not now as you go from the mountain, but it becomes as you go in your new gospel-centered life. And notice that as they go in their gospel-centered life, the disciples worshiped and the disciples doubted. This is Matthew at his honest, beautiful best. These are not superheroes yet. These are normal folk who are transformed by fellowship with Jesus, and now they see the risen Jesus. And they worship Him, which is appropriate. He is God in the flesh. He is Emmanuel, God with us. But their worship is mixed with doubt. And it is, isn't it? All the time, isn't our worship mixed with doubt? Don't we struggle with truth and issues? Even seeing Jesus as they do, the resurrection is a bit difficult to grasp. What issues are difficult for you to grasp? Let this text encourage you to keep your eyes on Jesus in worship and let the other ones work their way out as Jesus even overpowers our doubt. The problem is that we often make the other things the big issue and then our worship suffers. That we need to keep worship the priority and we need to deal with our doubt and know that we're in good company. Even the disciples did this. And then notice that the doubt doesn't paralyze the worship. It doesn't render them inactive. They all hear the word and they go to be an influence in the major centers of the world. And that is really impressive to me. They took on the world. They go boldly. They go confidently. And the only thing I can figure is they had a keener sense of being under authority than we do. And they had a keener sense of their reality with Jesus Christ in relationship than we do. Since that historic going, the modern church has somehow latched onto the going part, and we've come to think that we may live good lives, we may model Christ, and now there are also books written on how to live for Jesus and never say a word. And people love those books. What is it about the talking part that makes us so scared? And I've had former members of this church say that they did not want their neighbors to know that they're Christians. They wanted to humbly do good and hope the neighbors figured it out. That's not biblical. Now we could point to non-biblical things in my life too. I'm not pointing fingers. That's where we get caught up in these kinds of messed up things. Yes, we need to let our neighbors see us. And they need to see Christ in us. And we need to love them until they ask us why. But we need to be ready to speak. And I've got to tell you, I know probably better than any of you that if you introduce anything to do with the church, it's a conversation killer. Last week, we had a neighborhood fellowship, and so Kathy and I thought this was a good way to get to know more of our neighbors. And it's easy to get into the conversations and start talking to people. And there have been times, and I've told you about those times, when I decided not to tell people what I do. And I have literally been sick because I did not tell people what I do, because it afflicts me so much afterwards. But there's nothing like a conversation killer to tell people that I'm a pastor of this congregation. And it's not because I'm the pastor of this congregation that kills the conversation. All you got to do is say the words pastor. Everybody knows it, and it kills every conversation. Now, some of my neighbors might think of me as a crazy, friendly guy because I really want to get to know them. But I want them to know me, and I want them to know me as a pastor, and I want them to know me as the pastor of this congregation. I want them to know me and think of me as a follower of Jesus Christ just as immediately as they think of me as the guy with the bald head down the street. I want those realities to be inseparable in their thinking. And our kingdom identity should be first and foremost in our connection with people. We're under command. We're going forth under the authority of our King. And so with life and voice, we follow Jesus' teaching. And Jesus talks first about authority. Jesus talks second about going to spread the gospel. And then Jesus talks about his own presence to be with us in that event of sharing the gospel of Christ. Look at that command section of the text in the light of popular thought that we may live good lives quietly. The commands correct our thinking. The commands all involve speaking and teaching. And so does our confession. Remember that somewhat controversial Heidelberg Catechism teaching about images that I talked to you about recently? And most of you thought it was extreme to have no pictures of Jesus. I think it's extreme too. There's something though in that instruction. And the point is that God does not want to make Christ known through images, but he wants to make Christ known through the living sharing of the Word of God. And so if someone says, I want to just live my life in a way that people see, but I don't want to speak of Jesus Christ, are we not actually violating the Heidelberg Catechism instruction on the second commandment? Are we not saying, look at the image of me? Look at the image of Christ in me? Look at the image of the wonder of who I have become? Look at my new life? There has to be this connection with the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus. We need to tell people the story. And when we tell people the story, it is up to God the Spirit to cause the new heart that He has implanted, because He says, I will remove the heart of stone and I will place within them a heart of flesh and I will write my word on that new heart. What do you think Jesus or God Almighty writes on the new heart if not the message of Jesus? And so when you and I speak about Jesus, what begins to happen is that the muscles on that new heart begin to quiver and shake, and they begin to reverberate at the very sound of Jesus. The Holy Spirit uses and works His own will, His own authority, His own word. And in that process, then, we engage in discipling, the making of followers. Dale Bruner says the Greek word here of making disciples is very interesting. He says what is pictured in this word is a grade school. It's not an altar and it's not a prayer room. He says pictured in this word is the very use of vocabulary is that Jesus is saying, you know what? It's going to take some time to make disciples, and you're going to have to bring them through a grade school type of instruction. Now, it takes you and me 12 years to get through high school. How many years will it take us to get through the gospel of Jesus? A sustained, involved period. To disciple the world is to bring people into a lifelong classroom under the instruction of a teacher. John Calvin and Martin Luther said that the minister's greater ability in the church is not his desire to seek, it is his ability to teach. And Calvin said, every minister should have the aspirations of being the best teacher that he can be, and he should be teaching. How can people from Galilee, most of them fishermen, go into the big city and the nation's capitals and major centers of the world and transform life? You say, well, no, Paul did all that. Peter went to just about every one of them. Peter went to Babylon. Peter went to Rome. Peter had been in Ephesus. They all took off. They went all over the place. Paul was just the best of it. And so the scripture writes to us about that. Where did John make his home after he was exiled? Ephesus. John lived in Ephesus longer than any of the apostles. Paul spent 3 years there. John probably spent 10 or 15. And the influence of John came from Patmos to Ephesus. The Galileans were there as well as Paul. The church of Jesus was there. And they were preaching and they were teaching. And they taught about Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection like Paul did at the Areopagus in Athens. And yes, some people mocked them. And the text says, but some of them believed. The greatest thinkers of the world were gathered in that setting where Paul shared the gospel of Jesus, and some of them believed. Because Jesus is the King in authority, and Jesus is putting his spokesman in the right place, and Jesus is using his speaking, and Jesus is causing that word to reverberate in that new heart, and some of them believed, among whom were Demetrius, Dennis, and Damaris. So he's saying there's even people, you can go look for them in Athens, you can meet them, you can talk to them. When you talk to them, you can hear their story about how it happens. When God causes the muscles on the backside of the new heart to beat, he's doing it as an involuntary reaction. It's just something that is there because it's his. Have you ever had your reflexes checked? You know how that goes? They tap you with a little hammer and all of a sudden, boom, there it goes. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ in the heart that God has prepared. And a while back, I had to have another neurological exam, and the nurse taps my knee when I'm sitting on the table and nothing happens. And then she taps it again and nothing happens. And she was new, and I said to her, I said, well, that nerve is gone. You got to move over a little bit. So she keeps tapping there, and nothing happens. And finally she slides over a little bit, and her eyes are about this big. And whack, and she about gets kicked. And there, it's an involuntary reaction. I mean, I couldn't even please her with the right timing when she was hitting the dead nerve. But when she got to the right place, there, that's the gospel of Jesus Christ in the new heart and the new life. And when the gospel goes to the heart that has not yet been made new by the Holy Spirit, absolutely nothing happens. But that's not your fault or mine. It doesn't mean that I'm a bad teacher or I'm a bad messenger. It doesn't mean that you did not communicate well with your neighbors and your friends and your family the story of Jesus. It simply means that nothing happens. And it's not up to you and me to make anything happen. It's up to you and me to just share the wonders of Jesus and see what happens. Everything else is up to God. And literally, and some of you tell those stories, literally you don't know what hits you. That somehow something begins to happen and something comes alive. And even in the church, if the church is a field of wheat and a field of weeds, as we have seen in previous texts of Matthew, all we can do is teach and let the weeds and the wheat sort it all out. And if that's what the church is, what do you think your neighborhood is? And wouldn't the percentage of weeds be higher in your neighborhood? Well, yeah, if you live in Michael and Jenna's neighborhood, the percentage of weed is much higher than other neighborhoods. But it's not always that way, you know. But wouldn't it, just naturally speaking, in my neighborhood, wouldn't you expect that most of the people are going to actually not respond? I don't know, you know. Maybe they'll respond in 5 years, 10 years, 20 years. Maybe we laid the very first stone, and you look back on a whole lifetime of stepping stones, or maybe we laid the last stone. And we don't know. Only God knows. The God in authority knows. The God who sends us knows. The God who is with us knows. And He knows our rejection as well as He knows our success. He Himself was rejected. He Himself was brought to the point of death in rejection. He Himself was not even embraced by His most faithful followers who knew Him best. And we baptize. To baptize is to take the classroom instruction to the next level. To say, now you're part of the covenant community. You're not just in the classroom, but now you're part of the whole family. You're no longer independent. You're no longer in control. You're part of a community. Your life is set apart for God. And it follows the mission teaching of the church. And as scholars say, in this context, it's what we actually expect and what we would want. Does that invalidate other covenant promises and the fulfillment in the message of covenant community? Not at all. Two truths can be together without being exactly the same. And we need to teach to observe. Dale Bruner says, teaching for obedience is another slow word. He calls it a slow word, like the making of disciples is a slow word. It takes many years in school. He said, this is another slow word, teaching to observe. It takes a lot of time, effort, patience, and persistence. And he says, anybody who thinks that it's not a slow word needs to examine their own life and say, how long did it take me to learn to obey? What's the process of obedience? How many of us hear a biblical command and immediately obey and never falter? Most of us resemble that it's a slow word, and we learn it. People do not learn to live new lives quickly, that we have to be taught, there again, taught by teaching into obedience. God works in teaching based upon His Word and His Christ to woo the life. There was an old farmer that I was stacking hay for 1 year. He came up to me and just kind of out of the blue, and we had been talking about our InterVarsity Christian Fellowship chapter and some of the Bible studies that we were doing. And so he knew that I had an association with Jesus Christ in that. And he says, you know, people are kind of like cattle. You win them, you mark them, and then you spend your whole life trying to keep them inside the fence. I don't know if he knew much about Matthew 28, but that's kind of what this text is about, is winning them and marking them and then spending your whole life teaching them to obey. Just because they've been marked and are part of the church doesn't mean that they're going to act any different than any other cattle. Your branded ones immediately obey, of course, you know. The milkers, the ones that you buy to milk, and you put your brand on them, they come into the stanchions perfectly every time. Of course they don't. They're no different. It takes a process of learning and obedience. And the ones that learn how to get into the milking parlor are the ones that have been milked over and over and over. And even some of them are kind of nasty and a little bit rebellious. And there is a training process of learning obedience, and it's an ongoing thing. And that should encourage us as a church, too. It should encourage those of you that are in teaching positions of the church. And you say, I already taught that. Why don't you get it? Because it's a long, slow word. And how are we doing as teachers? Do we get it? Are we the perfect models? How many mistakes do we make? It's a long, slow word. But it's something that the church is about because Jesus' authority brings us to that point. And we need to be confident in what He gives us. And we need to heed the words of the King, to teach them to observe all that I command you. Okay, take that first part. We need to teach people to observe all the words that Jesus has commanded. Jesus remains the king under authority. And probably the most difficult thing that we can teach anyone coming into the church newly is that they're under authority. Especially Americans. Because we are so independent. That being under authority just kind of makes, even now as we talk about it, you know, you kind of feel your skin crawling. What do you mean we're under authority? And then we need to teach them to observe what I commanded you. And so the church has unity under that authority. It's not a new set of commands for new people that come into the church. It's one set of commands that are given to the church, and that set of commands is what's taught to the people that come in. That there is unity in the set of commands that have been given by Jesus. So we don't teach different messages. We teach one message. And the whole thing of the emergent church today and the whole thing of the seeker-sensitive church today is to say, teach a different message. And Jesus says, I'm commanding you that you bring people to obedience to the commands that I've already given to you. Jesus' standard, Jesus' words, Jesus' authority, Jesus is the King, and Jesus has given us everything we need. The Bible is fully and totally sufficient for all of the instruction of the church. And then notice where Jesus goes next. He focuses on that relationship, and he says, and behold. Jesus wants this part to stand out. I mean, we kind of make all the other parts stand out, because those were the commands and so on. But when Jesus says, and behold, that's what he's saying. He's saying, this is the part I want to stand out. This is the part I want you to know above everything else that I've just told you about, all of the instruction, and behold. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. We don't focus on the middle part. We don't focus on the going part. We don't focus on the doing and the being part. We focus on that Jesus promises his presence with his church. And if we know that, then that keeps everything else grounded. And it keeps us encouraged. Why would you ever sustain suffering or sing praises at your own martyrdom if you were not keenly aware of the presence of Jesus? It's an everlasting relationship where Jesus says, I'm with you always in every situation of life. I'm with you always to the very end of time, to the very end of the age. There is never a moment in life when Jesus is not with you. Now, that makes my grandmother's instruction appropriately. When I lived with her and worked with my grandfather and learned some rudimentary carpentry skills, and then she would say to me, where did you take Jesus today? Oh, you went to town. Where did you go? To the infamous single pool hall? Where did you take Jesus today? What did you do with him? The girl that you went home to spend the weekend with, you went home to be with your parents, correct that, so I could see Joni. What did you do with her? Where did you take Jesus today? Because he promises that he is always with you. He will never leave you. He's with you at every moment of your living. We trust the promises of Jesus and we trust the presence of Jesus. And that, brothers and sisters, that transforms our lives. Now, I will tell you straight up, it is easier for me to be a Christian in Liberia, where I am the only white man, than it is to be a Christian in Spokane, where I blend in everywhere. Because in part of that blending in, I can blend in spiritually too. And I can decide that I want to just be part of everything else. There, I couldn't even if I wanted to. Even when I'd been there so long, I forgot that I was white. I still couldn't blend in, because you'd go into a village and everybody would yell, "White man, white man." You go, "Where? Who do I get to meet?" Right? "Oh, it's this white man." You couldn't escape it. And the next question is, "White man, why are you here?" "Well, what company are you with, or what mission?" Because it can only be two options. "Are you Peace Corps? Are you government? Why are you here?" "I'm here because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I want to talk to you about Jesus." Every conversation, every single day. I don't get that here. I don't get people coming up to me and saying, "Hey, why are you here?" And so it's easier for me to just slide away and do my own thing. Transitions are great times, though, because they give us opportunities to meet new people and to tell them why we're here. I want every one of my new neighbors to know exactly who I am and why I'm here. Why I am in Spokane. And some of them already don't like me. And they don't know anything about me except that. But maybe the Spirit is using even that in His own way to be part of what He's doing to bring about His honor and His glory. And in that, we trust the promises of Jesus and we trust the presence of Jesus. And we have been brought in our day, in the wisdom of God, we have been brought to be the servants of Jesus Christ in the most significant cultural center of the world. Even our declining economy, who has more influence than the United States of America? And you and I are missionaries for the gospel of Jesus Christ to the greatest cultural center perhaps in history. And in that, we need to trust the promises of Jesus and the presence of Jesus. And if those are the only two things we know, we'll be fine. Because He will make the difference and He will accomplish His will and His purpose. Let's pray. Father, so often we think of ourselves as being insignificant. And we don't even think of the influence that we may have. And yet, today in this worship service, we recognize the influence of New Hope and in Grangeville, and the influence of New Hope in establishing a classical procedure that will bless all the congregations. And we think of the influence of New Hope in the planting of a new church in New Covenant. And we realize that You are at work doing the things that You want to do through this covenant community for Your honor, for Your glory. And now we ask, Lord Jesus, as we go from this place, that we will carry with us the assurance that the church is entering the community. The church is entering the cultural centers of our city. The church is entering the cultural center of the greatest nation, arguably, in human history. And we pray that You will no longer allow us to proceed along a post-Christian path and a rejection of the gospel of Jesus, but that we would embrace the gospel of Christ with a greater sense of purpose than ever before in history. And Father, we ask that You would use this army of missionaries in this particular place to proclaim the gospel of Jesus in the places where they work, in the places where they live, in the places where we carry out conversations. And we ask that You would do so to bring honor and glory to Your name and to touch those hearts and lives that You have already made new. in your call in Jesus Christ. And so use us to be the very means to make that call effective and active. Use our living and our speaking to cause the gospel of Jesus to reverberate in those new hearts and cause that new heart to beat, that we may be the very stimulation, and that you will receive the honor and the glory and the praise because you have accomplished it all. And will you assure us of your promises and assurance of your presence? And that we would know that you have commanded your church to go and to know that you are with us always in every single situation of living, even to the very end of the age or to the end of our days. Father, build your church. Build it in us and through us. Glorify your name. Restore among us the sense of purpose and pleasure of your promises and your presence. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.